Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
I'd invite you now to open God's Word with me, Galatians chapter 4, where we read earlier in our service and we will study together. One final Advent sermon for the year 2021, which has flown by, hasn't it? Oh, man. Let's see what next year has to hold for us all. We and many Christian churches over these past several weeks and perhaps even months have been reminding everyone ad nauseum that you need to remember the reason for the season, yes? This time of year, we kind of get tired of even hearing that phrase, but it is important for us to, as Christians, to remind each other that we do need to remember the reason for the season, because the season gets clogged up with everything else but the real reason for the season. All the Christmas parties and family gatherings and school programs and different projects that are going on around the house, decorating and all the rest, it's very easy to forget why we celebrate this time of year. And so I want to take one last opportunity with you before we finish up 2021. I want to open God's Word with you and to remind you one last time for the year of why we celebrate the Christmas season and leads into the Advent season. Would you open God's Word, if you have not already, to Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. In that passage, Galatians 4, 3 through 5, we find a phrase that has become colloquial in our time. It is a short, pregnant phrase. I guess that's a pun on words, huh? My wife is expecting. A pregnant little phrase full of meaning, full of power. It is a phrase that we find together in verse 4, right in the middle of our passage this morning. The fullness of the times. That will serve as the title of our message, but also it is a powerful little phrase that says that God is sovereign. It says that God is in control of time and moves in time at the appropriate moment to bring about the climax of human history and brings about, or at least to date, the climax of human history, brings about the climax of the redemption story, brings about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth in a manger by a Virgin Mary. How did God move at that moment? Why did God move at that moment? These are the subjects of our text. And these are what we will study together. And we'll do so under a number of headings, three in your outlines. If you got a copy of the bulletin this morning, the outline was provided for you with some blanks to fill in, guide you in our study. First, we will look at who we are, or who we were, rather, apart from Christ. It looks at our state pre-Jesus' incarnation, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh. Secondly, as we work through the text and look at verse 4, we'll see when he came and the circumstances that surround his birth and life. And then finally, as we continue to work our way through this text, in verse 5, we'll see what he gives. Or you could put an alternate title on that particular verse as who we become. So who we were apart from Christ, then the birth of Christ and how he came, and then finally who we become as a result. So if you'll look with me at verse 3 through 5, let's read it all together and we'll come back to verse 3 for Roman numeral number 1, who we were. Verse 3, Galatians chapter 4, 3 through 5. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 3 in Galatians chapter 4 gives us the who we were. tells us who we are apart from Christ. It tells us who we were before Jesus came into the world. It tells us who we are before we come to know the Lord as our own Savior. It comes to us in by way of contrasting who we will become in verse 5 after the incarnation, and once you place your faith and trust in the Lord for your salvation. And it gives us a description of who we are in two ways. First, ontologically, that is our nature, our being. And secondly, experientially, that is how we live out that nature and that being. Look at verse 3, we see first, ontologically, that we were children. We see it in verse 3, so also while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That children there in verse 3 has a context. Context textually and context historically. And so we want to read verses 1 through 2 first to see the context of what this children is. From chapter 4 it says, "Now I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." We were, before Christ, we were children, according to verse 3. And according to verse 1, a child in this context is no different than a slave. It's one under the rulership and guardianship and managing work of another. But historically, this term children has a context as well. In all of the cultures surrounding the Galatian church, there's a context between children and adult, a children or a child and sonship. First, in the Jewish context. The Jewish context that the Apostle Paul knows from experience is that of the age of becoming an adult, becoming a son of the law. There's a ceremony. Anybody know what it's called when you're 12 years old as a Jewish male? A bar mitzvah. Very good. A son of the law. Or if you're female, a bat mitzvah. Same situation. When a child or one who is under guardianship now becomes under the guardianship and tutelage of the law of God, held underneath the judgment of God, held accountable to the word of God. At the age of 12, in fact, the first Sabbath after their 12th birthday, they have a ceremony where they recite some sayings and speak some words and do some things, and they go from being a child to being a son, being an adult, being an individual accountable not to parents but accountable to God himself. But not only in the Jewish culture, this is a thing, also in the pagan world. First of all, in Greek culture. In a Greek culture, your mother has authority over you from ages 1 to 6, and then your father has authority over you from ages 7 to 18, and then there is a process where you're considered an ethnos, a cadet underneath the Roman government under their tutelage for a couple years, and in this process, at the end of being this child under the manager of another, no different than a slave, there's a big ceremony, just like for the Jewish culture. But in that culture, you go into the worship hall of Apollos, and you place all your toys in the foyer area, and you get all of your hair cut off, and you leave that there as well to be burned and offering to Apollo, and you go in and you celebrate with your family. Paul picks up the imagery of that in another portion of Scripture and says, when I was a child, I played with childish things, but now I'm an adult and I've left the childish things behind. It's that imagery. I've left my toys in the foyer. Now I'm a man. There's also a similar thing taking place in Roman culture. And in Roman culture, between the ages of 14 and 17, not a specific day, not a specific time, but at the discretion of the child's father, there's a festival given called a Liberalia. And in this Liberalia, the son is then liberated from the parents' rule and is now an adult and responsible for their own self and their own being. They're brought into public life at that point. And again, they leave their toys behind. They leave their childish things behind as an offering to the gods. They put away childish things, Paul says, again, drawing from both Greek and Roman cultures. This this concept of going from child to son is universal at the time of Paul's writing this letter to the church in Galatia. I think we miss something here in America when we don't really do this as a formal thing. I think there is something to be said about acknowledging when children become adults, other than just, you know, them being able to consider themselves of the majority. In fact, I have friends who will take their sons on camping trips and different things like that to mark the occasion of you're an adult now. You have become a man. In all of these, especially in the Roman culture, the children are under the rulership of guardians and managers. Somewhere in the Roman culture between 14 and 17, and it's, as I told you, the only determination of when this age of liberalia, this age of liberation takes place is at the discretion of the father. Do you see that also reflected in verses 1 and 2? The child is no different at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. We're going to see this is a liberation from childhood, slavery, bondage, to sonship, heirship. It is a move in redemptive history from the elemental things of the world into freedom in Christ. At what point? Who determines the time? The Father. Does anyone know at what point they will be redeemed? Does anybody determine in their own volition and will at what point they will be brought from the elemental things of the world into redemptive grace in Christ? No, no one but the Father. This is marks the sovereignty of God in salvation, that none but the Father in a predetermined time and his own mind sets the date of one's conversion. I wasn't expecting it. You weren't expecting it. If you know Christ, there was not a moment in time where you expected salvation to come to you before it came upon you, because the Father set the date. He set the time. And it goes from this teaching that they were children in verse 3, while we were children, and it describes the experience of this nature of who we are. We were children, we were nothing more than slaves. And it describes that experientially in verse 3, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Bondage to the elemental things of the world. The Greek term that's used there is a term for rudimentary. It's a term for putting things side by side by side in a row. The Greek term that's used there is also a term used for the alphabet. As you teach children, you put the letters side by side to teach them, and you can see where it draws from in that idea. It's teaching letters. It's teaching the first and the basic principles of life. Some theologians say that this was a move from paganism into salvation, or the worship of the doctrines of demons into the worship of Christ, but that doesn't really fit in the context of Galatians chapter 3 and 4, or fit in the context of Galatians chapter 1 and 2 either, for that matter, because Galatians is writing to a people and encouraging them and pushing them to move from law to grace. The law, the Mosaic law, is described here as the elemental teachings of the world. They are the fundamentals, the basics, the side-by-side alphabets. They're the A to Z of how to live a life that God approves of. It's almost as if this is saying that you were held under bondage under the instruction of the law, but it's also the rudimentary teachings of redemptive history. So it's like a loving father saying, no, no, we don't sin in that way. No, 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 it's wrong to murder. No, 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 it's wrong to blaspheme. No, you shouldn't covet. No, you shouldn't lie. These things are bad for you. It's a loving father lovingly instructing his children. That's what the Mosaic Law was. It's a It's a guide. It's a loving father's tutelage. It is a guardian. It is a manager over the redemptive soul of his people. We don't do that because it's harmful to ourselves and to others. And furthermore, it is against my will. That's the loving father's command. But worse, as we study the book of Galatians, we find that this law, this rudimentary, elementary teachings of the law, is described by the Apostle Paul as a curse. Look back with me at chapter 3. Back with me at chapter 3. In verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a, what does it say, church?
Curse.
For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, or of the Spirit through faith. How is the law described? It's a curse. We're held in the rudimentary, the elementary teachings of this world. We're held to the law. We're held to the curse that is the law. It's a curse because if you attempt to live by any aspect of the Mosaic law, you are forced to live by the whole of the system of law. In other words, you can't say, I'm righteous or I'm a good person because I don't steal from people or I don't murder people. Because the law demands if you go by that law, rule of faith, you have to also be able to say, and I've never coveted and I've never lied and I've never blasphemed and I've never put anything else before God. And I've carried out all of my sacrifices at the appropriate time in the appropriate place in Jerusalem. And I've done all the dietary restrictions, and you're in South Louisiana and every one of you have failed this. Yes? You like crawfish? You like bacon? You like pork? You failed at the law. And if you're trying to keep the law, even the Mosaic Ten Commandments, as a means for righteousness, what the law does is places a curse on you and says, no, 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 you can't pick and choose. Give up your crawfish and your shrimp and your bacon. No, thank you. Right? But it's also a curse because every one of us fail it every day. Even if you were to remove the dietary restrictions and the festivals and the sacrificial system, even if you arbitrarily said, no, 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 all you got to do is keep these 10, right? The big 10, the Decalogue is a fancy term for you. You have to say, okay, if I only have to keep the 10, have I ever lied? I'm a liar in the eyes of God. Have I ever said God's name in vain? You know, hit your thumb with the hammer. You yell out something. I guess God sees me as a blasphemer. Have I ever put anything else before God? My hobby, my family. My children, my grandchildren. My family coming in from out of town, so I'm going to stay home. That's putting something before God. In God's eyes, we're idolaters, every one of us. Have you ever longed for something that someone else had? Matt and Megan have a nice little vehicle out there. My truck is dying, and I long for it every time I see it. I'm like, man, I wish I had that. That's called coveting. I'm a coveter. We could go on, couldn't we, all 10. Every one of us has failed at every turn. It's a curse because if you try to keep any of it, you have to keep all of it. And it's a curse because I can't keep any of it. It's a never-ending cycle of failure. By an unrelenting, binding rule upon my life, demanding absolute perfection. Is that not a curse? That's a curse. And Galatians 4:3 says that I'm in bondage to it apart from Christ. How's that for a Christmas message, huh? Merry Christmas. We've seen this a couple different times, even in the last couple weeks, as we've looked at Advent, Christmas-related texts, that there seems to be a common theme that Jesus comes into this world, that the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, puts on flesh and dwells among men for this very reason, because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Why Christmas? Certainly we cast off the presents and the Santa and the jingle bells and all that. It's certainly not that. That's frivolous. We get down to the spiritual reason and say, why Christmas? Because Jesus was born. Yes, but why was Jesus born? Because I desperately needed Him to be born. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. We recognize our desperate need. And we recognize that that need is only fulfilled when God takes on flesh so they can live a sinless life and die a sinner's death in my stead, taking the wrath I deserve so that He can give me His righteousness. If I only believe, if I only place my faith in Him and trust Him to give me salvation and eternal life, if I believe that He is God in flesh and that He was raised from the dead 3 days later, the Bible says I will be saved. I invite you even this moment, we're not a third way through our text today, but I invite you even at this moment, you can ask the Lord to save you if you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Trust Christ. He's a good Savior. Well, the text moves on and it says that Jesus came, and we see when He came in verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of the time came. That's a powerful little phrase. Fullness, plerao, means completion, makes complete. It was, in other words, a perfect time. You could write in your margin maybe even that at the perfect time Jesus came. It was perfect because it was perfectly in line with Old Testament prophecy. It was perfect because it coincided so perfectly with man's desperation. It was perfect historically because the Roman Empire had followed the Grecian Empire and took over their territories and established all the roads and commerce and trade and connection with the rest of the known world so that the message of Jesus Christ given by His followers would be able to spread over the known world through commercial lanes like that almost. It was a perfect time, a complete time, the fullness of the time, because the Father had set it in eternity past. That He would give His Son at the perfect time, at the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son. That's an interesting little phrase, isn't it? We call Him the Son of God. But God has no sons. You know, He never gave birth with someone else and had a son, did He? Sounds weird. In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. The Muslims and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they trip all over this because they don't understand biblical language when it comes to the term son. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, He's the Son of God, so He must be less than God, and so He can't be the Creator. He's the creation. Maybe He's a great creation. Maybe He's the first of creations. Maybe He's a God even, but He's not God because He's less than. And the Muslims, they look at the idea and they say, God, our God cannot have children. He is spirit. Allah is spirit, they would say. So how can a spirit have a child? But both of them miss the fact that biblically speaking, son carries on a really important understanding. It's not simply having children, and it certainly doesn't mean less than. To be a son of, as you know, means to embody the fullness of the characteristics and the attributes of that which you are the son of. So you have James and John, the sons of thunder. They are not the children of thunder and lightning. They carry on the boisterous attributes of a thunderous cloud. You have Jesus as the Son of Man, Son of Adam, Son of David even, that he carries on those attributes. And second of all, he is the subordinate one to the Father. He takes eternally a role of sonship underneath the Father's headship. So he's the Father economically or in his role, and he's the Son of God in that he is the embodiment of all that is deity. Or as my friend once said years and years ago, dogs begat dogs, cats begat cats, God begats God. He's God in flesh. He's the Son of God, sent from the Father, it says. And this is the miracle of his birth, that at the perfect time, God miraculously let this child come into the world that was fully and truly divine, and yet comes through a virgin woman. It says just simply born of a woman. That is the understatement of the year in verse 4. This is Mary, the virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, chosen by God to bear the God-man as our children presented. 100% God, 100% man, 200% awesome. The hypostatic union in one person. Dual natures, one being, one person. Not the immaculate conception of Roman Catholicism, by the way. That Mary was sinless and therefore she's the co-redeemer, co-redemptrix, or any of that blasphemous foolishness. But it was a miraculous birth and that the Holy Spirit caused this woman to conceive, one in the perfect bloodline of David to be the ruling king. Not because she was worthy or special either, by the way. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. Turn with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 48. Passage of scripture that's known traditionally as the Magnificat. It's Mary's prayer to God upon understanding who she will bear. Luke chapter 1, 46, are you there? Okay. The Magnificat, and Mary said, verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed." And we do. But Mary even herself recognized her own humility, her own humbled state, her own gross state as a bond slave. There was nothing special about her, except God chose her. Not to the same extent, but there's nothing special about you and me either, is there? And yet God chooses us for our own task in representing Christ as ambassadors. And we see that he also was born under the law, letter C, back in Galatians chapter 4. The perfect time with a miraculous birth in that after that birth, verse 4 continues on and speaks of his perfect life when it says he was born under the law. He was born under the same curse that all of humanity is under. This rudimentary teachings of God, you must keep God first, not worship idols, don't blaspheme, all the rest. And he was born underneath that curse so that we could go on and explain how he did so that he could live out that perfect demand of the law perfectly. He satisfied the very demands of the law that you and I could not, yes? I can't go a day without breaking one of the ten or all of the ten. Christ lived his entire life living perfectly under the law so that he could die as one who lived perfectly breaking the law and give his righteousness to you and to me if we place our faith in him. There's an implicit exchange in that little phrase in verse 4. He was born under the law so he could be like us. So that one day if we place our faith in him, we could be like him. In fact, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 this. He said, he made him, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. Again, friends, trust him. He took your sinful place upon Calvary's tree. And then verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4, we saw who we were, we saw when he came. Now, let's see what he gives, or who we become even, you could say, so that he might redeem those under the curse of the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. First thing that he gives is freedom. Redeems from the curse of the law. Redeemed from those who are underneath, held in bondage to the elementary teachings of the law. He purchases our freedom. He was born so that he could give us the freedom that comes only through righteousness. He frees us from that relentless judge, that curse. And secondly, you can write down the word adoption, that we might receive adoption as sons. We go from children, which are no better than slaves under bondage, to adopted heirs. This again has a cultural background in Paul's day. It looks beyond even the culture of the Greeks and the Romans, and it looks to the Roman Caesars. And a Roman Caesar could adopt any child they wanted to become an heir to the kingdom. For instance, Julius Caesar, who we all know, right, from Shakespeare and the like, adopted his nephew named Gaius Octavius, who took on the name Augustus Caesar. So Julius Caesar adopts Gaius Octavius, who becomes Augustus Caesar in 27 BC to rule over the first generation of Rome as a republic. He wasn't really his child, but he adopted him to become a child. He went from being nothing to the heir to the kingdom. So also our Heavenly Father, who is the King of Kings, the Caesar of Caesars, if you will, can choose whom he wants to become an heir at his own whim. And guess what he does? He gives it. He chooses anyone who places faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're freed not only from the slavery and bondage to the law, but we're becoming and have become heirs of God Most High. Isn't that amazing? What a difference a day makes. Christmas Day, at the fullness of the times. Brothers and sisters and friends, as we wrap up our Advent season, I just want to remind you of the ultimate Christmas gift, that God gave his only Son, and that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh and he came to die so that he might give us righteousness, so that he might redeem sinners from the curse of the law, so that we could not just get sentimental about this time of year, but that we could celebrate this time of year because of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done, taking us beyond simple family gatherings and Christmas Eve services and all the hoorah of the holiday season, but to be able to say, I've been adopted as an heir. We're all tired, aren't we? It's been a long week. It's been a hard week, a fun week, an exciting week. And so most of us have no more family gatherings. We're doing ours today, so I'm excluded from that list, I guess. But maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe in a week, maybe in 2 weeks. I want you to just reflect on what a difference the day makes. why do we celebrate Christmas? Why did we celebrate Christmas? Maybe a great conversation to have with your kids. Maybe a great conversation to have with your family and friends, your coworkers. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Well, because Jesus was born. I'm glad you got that far. Why was Jesus born? He was born because apart from him, we're held as in bondage to the elementary teachings of this world. But with his birth, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, he's coming again. And it, with trust and faith in that, we've gone from slavery to heirs. We've gone from being a child to a son. We long for his coming again so that we can take our rightful place alongside our brother in Christ, the Lord Jesus, and rule with him, heirs to the King. Well, let's pray, and we'll ask Jason to come and lead us again. Father, we do love you, and we thank you, Lord, that at the fullness of the time, you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the law, that we might be freed from the curse, from slave to heir, from child to son. As we wrap up this Christmas season, we take one final day to reflect on what took place, where in all that Christ was born. We thank you, Father, for sending your only Son, that whoever would believe would receive eternal life. May anyone in this room or under the sound of my voice who hasn't trusted him, may your Spirit come upon them and show them of their great need and reveal to them the goodness of our Savior. And may we, Lord, be a people who, with all of who we are, love him and proclaim him to those who desperately need him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.